You would look with me on Book of Colossians, chapter 3. I knew we'd get there eventually. But this is a very powerful book. You remember what we've been discussing when we talked about the book of Ephesians and Christ was discussing the body of Christ. The Bible was talking about, Paul was actually emphasizing the body of Christ. It's called a mystery. And so is the head, the last Adam, called a mystery of godliness in Timothy. So the fact that God would actually become a human being was amazing when it came to fruition and demonstrated through his death, burial, and resurrection. That God accepted the sacrifice of this individual on the cross and proved that he was both fully human and fully God, because only his sacrifice would qualify for the forgiveness of the sins of the human race. That blood had to be sinless. And without the shedding of blood, we said, there's no remission of sin. The life of the flesh is in the blood. So the Son of God had to become a human being. He's called the last Adam, the new creation in Christ Jesus, the last man. And so that was a mystery, a secret. Also, what was a secret is the fact that the person who's God in the flesh, the last Adam, would have a bride. And so when you think, and I don't know if you, when you think of the last Adam, if it causes you to be reminded of the first Adam, when God created Adam, he gave him responsibility, but he needed a suitable helper. The suitable helper was who? Eve. It wasn't another gorilla. It was Eve, okay, because we believe in creation. God created Eve, took her out of Adam, and presented her to him as a suitable helper to assist him in overseeing and managing the creation that God had made. Didn't last too long the way it was intended because of sin and the fall. We see what happened. Satan then took over. We're now presently in Satan's kingdom. He's the god of this world, of this age. He's the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. He offered all the kingdoms of this world to Jesus in the wilderness if he would do what? Bow down and worship him. So he's running the show. This present evil age in Galatians 1:4 is the age we're living in now. So that's why we're called sojourners, foreigners, strangers, aliens. And I like the title ambassador, because that means we have a message to a sick and dying world. And that is that God loves sinners and he gave his son to die on the cross to pay for our sins. Our responsibility is to trust in that, believe it as true. If I do, he counts my faith as righteousness. That gives me a right standing before God, which is called justification. So when God looks at me and he looks at his son on paper, that's my son's righteousness. That's my son's righteousness. Wait a minute. Which son? This is my only begotten son's righteousness. These are the other ones. God sees me as righteous as his son, as Jesus. That's amazing. And not only that, we're reconciled to God. We're called friends with God. God's determined to pour out all his blessings on his friends and on the bride of his son, the only begotten son. So Ephesians 5 talks about that when he's looking at marriage. He goes, oh, by the way, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Nevertheless, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. So you see some amazing things that Paul had received by revelation in the third heaven. He called it my gospel. And then in his epistles, he's laying out what the church is and how it is to walk. If I go to the Old Testament and I want to understand what Israel is and how they're to walk, where would that go? What would be the, probably one of the first books you'd go to would be Leviticus. Laying out, this is what you have to do to walk with God that would please him. In the church age, the age we're in now, the age of grace, in Christ, in the body of Christ, where would I go to understand how to walk with the Lord in this age? I would go to the New Testament, especially the Pauline epistles, because he called what he wrote my gospel. Not that the others aren't important. I'm not saying that. But he received this mystery of the church. It talks about that in Ephesians. And Colossians, we're talking about the head of the church in his position. So we've been talking all the way up through chapter 1 and 2, our last time together, if you remember. We're discussing different forms of false doctrine that were intruding into the church of Colossae and the surrounding area. There was legalism, Jewish forms of legalism, asceticism, mysticism. It was all kinds of false doctrines. The biggie umbrella one would be Gnosticism. These were forms and ways that a person can do two things according to Paul, which are false. I can approach God and find favor with God through practicing legalism or mysticism. Idol worship would be another one. That would be mysticism. And then legalism, Judaism, that was transformed and morphed, not originally as it is claimed to be in the Bible, which wouldn't work anyway. The law was never given to save anybody from their sins. It was referring to how Israel was walked with God as a favored nation in the wilderness. And then when he got into, as David would say, the promised land. The promised land that was given to them because they were descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. God promised Abraham his children through Isaac and Jacob. Jacob's children received this land by title deed. It belonged to them. So it's like buying a brand new house and it's yours, but you haven't moved in yet. For them to move in and enjoy what God had provided for them through the promise of Abraham, they'd have to walk in the law of Moses, that covenant. If they obeyed the covenant, they would enjoy the fruit of the land. If they disobeyed, you have all that other language in Deuteronomy 28, they would get thrown out of the land and God would pursue them and hunt them down, and they'd be afraid of a leaf blowing over in the wintertime. They'd be scared to death and they'd be chastened severely by God. He gave them that last shot at it with the Messiah. Repent, John the Baptist said, and you'll receive the kingdom. Your kingdom is at hand. Repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. But they did not repent. When he rose from the dead, Peter gave the same message. If you repent, the time of refreshings will begin. They did not repent. So God said in 70 AD, I'm scattering them to the four winds of the earth, as he promised in Deuteronomy, and that's what we've had till 1948. It's like an eschatology class, right? That's what we had since 1948. God's preparing Israel now for the final 7 years, the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week of years. So we're not going to be here when that happens. Somebody give me a hallelujah. And amen. We'll be taken out of here before those final 7 years. If Jesus said in Matthew 24, especially the last 3 years and a half, time of Jacob's trouble, will be tribulation on the earth like there never has been, ever, or ever will be again. So this will be the worst time that God judges the world throughout its history. It's still future. It's coming up. And we're in preparation for it now during the church age. The church will be removed because it's called a time of God's wrath. We're not appointed to wrath. It's awesome what God has done. In the meantime, here we are in the church age. And Paul now is going to explain, okay, the application of everything we've been looking through chapter 1 and 2, talking about Christ. If you remember, chapter 1, he is preeminent. He is deity. He is the creator of all things. There was nothing that has been made that he didn't make. Things seen, things not seen. And he holds everything in its place as we speak. Through his power. The entire universe would cease to exist if God forgot about it for a millisecond. Turn around. What happened to the universe? Man, you forgot about it first. My bad. I had a good run. Not really. This just shows that the phenomenal power of God. He didn't just create everything like the deist said, took a hike, walked away, and let it just survive on its own. He holds it together. He provides everything necessary in its proper place for the universe to be sustained and for us and our bodies as well. He is the one who's in control of these things. So this is being mentioned by Paul, and he's saying, this is God in the flesh, the creator of the universe. Paul said, this same Jesus Peter did, you crucified, God made both Lord and Christ. But they rejected him. So Paul, as he was one of the persecutors of the church early on, then God said, enough of that. He takes him up, finally into the third heaven, gives him the revelation we're discussing, sends him back down. Remember the thorn in the flesh, what he didn't like, God said, sorry. Paul said, now glory and weaknesses, because when I'm weak, then I am strong. That's his power being manifested. So here's the question he raises, chapter 3. Read 1 through 4 with me. In a couple months, we'll finish that verses, and then we can move on. It's a joke, I think. Keep remembering, I got a crowd over here. So this is what he said. Chapter 3, I'm reading out of the NASB. All right, let me see what happened here. Therefore, and I was told by a professor, when you see the word therefore, you need to know what it's there for. Okay. It's in light of everything we talked about in the first two chapters. Now, these are summation statements he's going to be making. Therefore, he would be like saying, in light of everything we read, if you have been raised up with Christ, and in this phrase he's suggesting that they were, like since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Interesting, isn't it? So right at the beginning, I just want to mention a few things to help set the pace for what we'll be looking at. We already said Paul first dispels false doctrine concerning spiritual growth, and that's the issue here. All of Paul's epistles begin with doctrine, laying out the doctrine which has to do with our position. First and foremost, who God is in relationship to us, and we see in this case, God is the Son who became a human, and he's the head of the body called the church, and we're baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, where there's neither Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free, smarties, dummies, we're like pagans. Anyway, all of those distinctions have no effect on our relationship and standing with Christ. We're equal in that regard. Our standing is equal. We're all accepted in the beloved, male, female, bond. He even tells slaves, why, obey your masters. And masters, treat your slaves with respect. Because he's talking to Christians who are slaves. They should honor the Lord. You're not serving men, you're serving God. And masters, he says to them, by the way, you also have a master in heaven. That whole system that we live under, that's in the first Adam, doesn't exist in the last Adam in regards to our position in Christ. Are we still male and female? Yeah, I mean, we're not saying that's not true down here. We'll look at this, what he's going to say. This then means this growth, we're talking about spiritual growth. This is the issue he's going to be discussing in all his epistles. The second half will talk about how to apply what we learned in the first half, mostly half. Therefore, okay, he said this, there's three things that we need to practice all in the imperative mood, which is the command form in Greek, which we would say, this is what I want you to do. This brings up, I know a lot of questions. We're children of God. We're the bride of Christ. We're sons of God by position. You're born of the family of God, not adopted into a relationship with God. That's a position we hold in Christ. That's a whole nother topic. But we are in a relationship with God. We can call him Father. He was our judge, but he now is our Father. And we also have a high priest standing at our right hand and an advocate with the Father. Nobody can mess with a Christian. There's no one that can harm us. The worst could happen, as Paul says later, if you've not put to death in ministry, he goes, to live is Christ, to die is gain. You said, no, this is win-win. Getting saved, win. Serving Christ, win. Do I have to serve Christ to be justified? No, but only those justified can adequately serve Christ. And that's the issue we're looking at in service and growth. So there's three things here he's going to look at. It's going to be look up, put off, and put on. That's the beginning that starts our walk with God. That's mentioned in other epistles as well. So we'll just look at a few things here. The first thing to do is look up, said in chapter 3, 1 through 4. Look up. Two things are involved in looking up. The first thing is seeking things above. Zeteo is the Greek word, which here's what it means. It says seek. It's like in Proverbs, where if you want to find silver, you have to seek for it and dig down for it. You'll find it. It's not just laying pebbles of gold and silver on, oh, look, here's a pound of gold I just found. I accidentally stumbled over. Wouldn't that be nice? It's not like that. And the same thing would be true regarding the Word of God and our spiritual growth. Probably at the top of the list, that our spiritual growth is slow or hindered, it's because we're not in the book. The book is the source of life. It's called living bread. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, produces in us strength for life, just like bread would if you're working. That'd be good bread, Italian bread. I don't know. This is what he's trying to say. Seek means to covet earnestly, striving after. It's an intense look, very intense. Your attention is off you and on Christ. The biggest stumbling stone we have is ourselves, the person we see in the mirror. We want to see ourselves change, so we try to change. It doesn't work because the change doesn't come through my efforts. That's legalism, asceticism, that's mysticism, that's that Jewish stuff. That's all that. That's me trying to do something to change myself. And what do you mean by that? That means when I wake up in the morning, when I'm living, if I'm changed, my whole focus is outside of me. I don't have to make it that way. It is that way. And it grows in that as time goes on. That's how you now are, just like you were before you got saved. That's how you were. I can't say are. But you didn't get up in the morning as an unsaved person and say, you know what? I'm in the first Adam, so I need to walk in the flesh. Anybody do that? I don't recall doing that. But guess what you were walking in? The flesh, because you were an Adam. And you're walking in the flesh. You didn't have to think about it. You did it automatically, intuitively. It was part of who you were. Then once you got saved, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, a partaker of the divine nature, God's Spirit's in you. And guess what's happening now? It's like, oh, you got to be kidding me. What do you think the Canaanites were thinking when Joshua crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land? And the Spirit of God was with him because he confronted him earlier. Remember, who are you for us or against? Because I'm running the show, paraphrased. So when the Spirit of God moved in through the person of Joshua walking by faith, it freaked out the Canaanites. In fact, they're freaked out before they even got there, hiding in their big city. And what was going on? They were scared. That's what Rahab said. They were already afraid. So if someone gets saved, what brings fear to our enemy is that they dare to walk by faith. Because there's nothing you can do to stop them from being a believer. They're already saved. They're already justified. There's nothing you could do to stop a person from going to heaven once they get saved. The person came and stopped themselves from going to heaven once they get saved. You're going there whether you like it or not. We should like it. That's what he's saying here. This is a problem, you see. Why would Paul say, if you're raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above? Why? We'll see why. Why do I have to earnestly covet things above? Strive after an intense look. And then the second thing he says, set your mind above on Christ. So one has to do with my thinking and then how it affects my emotions. Because my emotions will be engaged in my thinking. That's how the human being works. Thinking should proceed, be like the engine. Emotions should be like the caboose. We got it backwards half the time. Our thinking is controlled by how we feel, and emotions are controlled by circumstances, a lot of times, that are around us. And there's a whole slew of things that can go wrong because we're not the other way around. The mind controls what we are to do and how we're to feel. But we'll look at that some more when we get there. Set your mind, here's the word, affections is pronoun. It means a mind of reflection, a mind stayed on Christ. So this would be a mind that you would be, did you ever hear an old song that you can't get out of your mind? There's something about it that you just keep popping up. I have some of those happening. And you're just aware of the fact that your mind is meditating on something you didn't really plan on meditating necessarily. It just popped up. There's things that happen like that all the time. But we're told here, reflection and meditating is a biblical principle that helps establish the Word of God and connects dots in our doctrine and theology of understanding who we are and who God is. I always thought of it, one author said, it's kind of like you're eating bread and the bread is being digested. And then he used, I think, cows, you know, ruminating and chewing on the cud type thing. And usually they do it laying down or off in a corner. They're not running around doing that. And that builds up strength in them and muscle mass so that they can do what they got to do. For us, it would be building spiritual strength, quote unquote, spiritual muscle mass, so we can serve God and not grow weary in well-doing. For in due season you'll reap, he said, if you don't faint, you don't throw in the towel. Again, I'll say this again, our biggest problem is the person we see in the mirror. So I have to see myself as God sees me, not see myself as I used to see myself or as the world sees me. Why should we care about how the world sees us? We don't serve the world. We serve God through ministry to the world. And what do we tell the world? The ship is sinking. Here's a life raft. Well, I don't believe the ship is sinking. You will. Unless you get on, you will. You need this life raft. The only people that will take the message are those who are in need. They know there's something is wrong. And every time I hear a testimony, especially with older folk, something was wrong. Something's not right with life. And imagine getting old and sick and tired and beat up. That becomes more prevalent in your thinking. I can testify to that. I know there's a few others who probably would too. Say, no, you're right. God specifically designed it that way under the curse so they would give us an opportunity to respond to him and his grace. So we should never despise that. No one says it's going to feel good, and God said that's not what that's about. When Paul prayed, remember, three times to have that thorn removed, it didn't feel good. God said, nope, I know what I'm doing. Here's how it works. I'm the wisest individual in the universe because I created it. What have you created lately? Can I see your universe? So your wisdom cannot match mine. Therefore, you don't even have a legal right by which you can stand up and question me. Because you don't know enough to ask the right questions. That's the truth. But God doesn't hold that against us because we're his children. And he loves. You ever have a kid ask you questions? And after another, there are questions, real ones that they have. And what kind of answers do we give them? I'm busy, get out of the room. Set your mind on things above talks about reflection and meditation. Talks about that in Psalm 1. Reflection and meditation. If we do that, we'll be like a tree planted by a river of water that brings forth fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever you do, you'll prosper. It's amazing what the Word of God, the power of God's Word, can accomplish in our lives. And this is what Paul is trying to say. I want you, if you're raised up with Christ, keep seeking things that are above, and in Christ, seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above. Seek things above, set your mind on things above. And I look into the book, I can find out what's coming, as we'll be looking at that as we move along. So number one and two are combined, and they mean this. If I say keep seeking and set your mind, it would be an intense, stayed look on Christ. An intense, stayed, that would be reflecting back and forth. It would be like the song you can't get out of your mind. This would be the verse you can't get out of your mind. Or the doctrine you can't get out of your mind. That you're thinking, how does this apply to my life? Especially when things aren't going right. If I have a problem with my car, I go to Jason or Rick. Because they have a lot of wealth of experience on understanding how these things work. I don't. I've tried to go to a manual that was in the glove box. The older car, the manual's this big. The newer they get, the shorter they are. I don't know what the deal is. But there'd be terms and understandings I did not have to know how to fix the vehicle. So you take it to a qualified mechanic. They'll fix it for you. When we have a problem, we should go to this. This is our manual that tells us how the spiritual life, the Christian life works. It tells us about us, and it talks to us about God. What he's provided and what the problem is, it's us, our thinking. It's always thinking. Set your mind on things above. Keep seeking those things which are above. Has to do with correcting our worldview, our thinking, something we mentioned earlier. So, for time's sake, we have four reasons why you should look up, keep looking up, and it's in the present active participle. It means a repeated, continuous action. That's what Paul's saying. Don't stop doing this from the moment you get saved till you die. This is what I want you to do. If you do this, you will prosper in your walk with God. We can never measure prospering by how people respond to us. It's how we respond to God. He can do what he wants with that. That's not on me. That's on them. Because they're created in the image and likeness of God and responsible for how they respond to God, just like we are. That's not the problem. So the problem is if I'm walking with God, others don't, or whatever they're doing, just between them and the Lord. We can at least be here to support one another, exhort one another daily, let's call it today. This is what we're told to do. So here's some reasons. I have one illustration you can think about. Remember when Peter was walking on water? When did he start to collapse into the water? He stopped looking at who? Jesus. Yeah, and when he put his gaze back on Jesus, what happened? There he was. This is a kind of it's a good illustration for where I see Jesus. If you want to see God's estimation, not man's estimation of Jesus, this is it. You want to see God's estimation of a human, not man's estimation, this is it. This is the place you go. Because this is what the Holy Spirit uses. Because the words I speak unto your spirit and life, Jesus said this. The Holy Spirit is the source of our life. And he uses the word of God to help us understand how this life works, how the next life, what it'll be like to a degree, as we'll see. Four reasons. One is there is nothing down here for you, for you have died. See, dead people don't enjoy life down here on earth, that I'm aware of. You see them doing that, get out of that cemetery. They're not dead. So you got people who died, wrote books, you know, and they sell them, they make good money. You know, I was dead 15 minutes, an hour, I spoke to Jesus, I saw his hair color. It seems like little children have more, they're allowed to write more books on that because allegedly they're innocent. So the book of Hebrews says it's appointed unto a man how many times to die? And after this, what? Once. So if you're dead, you're dead. Unless Jesus or a prophet sent by him comes along and raises you from the dead. So Jesus was fourth day when Lazarus was in the grave. He started to stink. And I often think the reason why Jesus had to wait so long is to prove that what he did with Lazarus was actually raise him from actually dead, deteriorating body was starting to get foul smelling. So it wasn't like, you know, he was swooning or he took medication or he ate, no. He was dead, not mostly dead. He was gone. That moved. When I say dead, I meant mostly dead. No. So all that stuff, well, what is it? I don't know what it is. Why should I study all the stuff that the Bible says is not true to know that the Bible's true? You die one time and we're died with him. Now, we're still physically alive, but we're identified with Christ on the cross. And Christ said that you have died. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. I'm dead. Romans 6 says you died with him. He identified you and I with him on the cross to free us from the tyranny and slavery of having to walk in the flesh before we got saved, like you were before you got saved. Paul uses this illustration. I want to read it to you. In Romans chapter, you turn to chapter 6, just for a second. It's Romans 6, 16 through 22. When Paul's trying to explain the principle to the Romans, first book, not the first he wrote, but to the first in the canon of Paul's epistles, because it's preeminent among his epistles, explains the gospel of God, the power of God, walking by faith. Check this out in verse 16, chapter 6. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? Now I'm reading out of the NASB. But thanks be to God, for though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching of which you were committed. He's talking about the gospel and the truth we're going to be looking at. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, that sowing of the flesh principle, you always reap more than you sow. So if you keep sowing in the flesh, the problem's only going to get worse. If you sow more seed in the ground, you're going to get a larger harvest. That's what he's saying here. He said this then. So, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So my growth. If I sow to the Spirit, I reap from the Spirit, and you always reap more than you sow. They are spiritual growth. So the first place spiritual growth takes place, according to Scripture, is in the mind, in my understanding. Once I understand what's going on, that brings peace. It started with justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not only is that a peace that would be like between a judge and a criminal, you're free to go. So you're no longer under the penalty of the sins you committed. But now that God has become your father, because the moment you're justified, you're regenerated, he is now your dad. He is now your father. He welcomes you home. You're at peace with him, not only legally like a judge and a criminal, but now like a father and his own children, his own sons. Think of that. That's family peace. And you may say, I didn't know that my dad was a judge. Yet, and my older brother, my firstborn, son of God, the only God's son, I didn't know he paid the penalty for my sin. You're kidding me. Why did he do that? Because God loves sinners, and he wanted you to be in the family. That's what we read. That's what Scripture tells us about God's working. And you know what? All this he even saw before the foundation of the world when he created the church. He knew how it would pan out. He knew you'd be here. So then he goes on. Let me read a little further. He said this. Where was I? For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. No sinner, unsaved person, can have a righteous standing before God no matter what they do. And what they're trying to do here with the Gnostics and the legalists and the asceticism and mysticism, they're trying to do something to present themselves before God to have a right standing with God. Guess what? Not by works of righteousness or anything else you've done. And that was even a work of righteousness. These were pagan idolatry practices and bogus Judaism with the legalizers. That gave you no righteous standing. You were free in regard to righteousness because you couldn't produce any. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from those things of which you're now ashamed? The outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, the end of it all, is eternal life. And it started with regeneration, born again, born of incorruptible seed by the word and spirit of God. So that begins our spiritual growth. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I'll just read this. He said this, therefore I urge you, he's talking to the same group. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, without that mercy there'd be no salvation, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, because that's our standing before God. We have eternal life, and God says we're holy because we're in his Son. Nothing unholy can get in Christ. That's my standing, my position, obviously. Not my walk. Because if we were as holy as Christ is, we wouldn't need to grow. Then check it out. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. By what? By the renewing of your mind. And that happens in the Word. So that you may prove what is the will of God and what that which is good and acceptable and perfect, or mature is another way of saying it. So he's talking about growth. He's talking about spiritual growth here. If I go back, third thing, nothing down here for you. Okay. Your life is in heaven. It's another thing he mentions, where Christ is seated. There's safety, security, and secrecy. See, he's saying the world doesn't know who we are, really. Doesn't see us for who we are, because we're hidden. You know what else it didn't see for who he was Christ and his glory, because he left it home. According to Philippians, and he came down, took on the form of a servant, bond slave too. He took on the form of a servant, died even the death of the cross for common criminals with capital crimes. Low life, common criminals being mocked and ridiculed by the populace. That's what he became for us. He left his glory in heaven. So I remember first understanding what he was saying. Man, we were crucified with Christ. Buried with him. When he rose up from the grave, he raised us up together with him. We ascended up into the heavenlies, far above all principality and power, and we're seated at the right hand of Christ, at the right hand of God. And the glory that God has prepared for us is waiting. It has not yet been revealed to us or to the world, but it will be. When Paul says right here, verse 4. So we died and we're hidden, and the world doesn't really know who we are any more than it knew who Christ was, because they did not see his glory. And God is basically saying to us the same thing he said to his Son. I want you to leave your glory in heaven, and I want you to go back down there in this present evil age. I have a message. You're an ambassador for a sick and dying world. Will you do that for me? If I say yes and present my body, it has to be holy and acceptable. And that happened when I was baptized by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. I can't make my body holy and acceptable. It's Christ's job to do it. He did it for me. Well, I don't feel holy and acceptable. Well, stop walking by feelings and start walking by faith in the Word. Feelings have nothing to do with any of this. We're so feeling oriented. Jeez. That it governs our life. If something doesn't feel good, we don't want to have anything to do with it. That's why people won't go to the dentist. Or men don't go to doctors. I hate going to the dentist. I hate a doctor. I hate to go on to any physician or anybody who's going to start poking me, beating on me, and telling me, stop eating this, stop doing this, stop, this is damaging. You know what? Get a life or something, doc. Okay, but by that way, I'll be up $300 for that. Excuse me? You're telling me that's because we walk and function by feelings instead of what's doing what's right. And Paul used those metaphors. Remember, an athlete, a soldier, a farmer. A soldier has to do what's right regardless of how he feels. An athlete has to do the exercises and practices that make him feel lousy, but he'll win a crown. The soldier will enjoy the prize and reward of his efforts. How about the farmer? Anybody in here ever do farming? Okay. So, yeah, I have, where I grew up. So our neighbor, while we work for them doing the farming, this is when you will be up and this is what you will do. I don't care what the weather is or anything else is. We put seed in the ground. We got little plants in the ground. They need to be tended and cared for. They got to be weeded. They got water or this and that. And if it's raining out, too bad. If it's not, too bad. If it's hot, too bad. If it's cold, too bad. If it's 3 a.m, when you got to move pipes around and spray the crop with water so that it won't kill it, it's got to freeze. And you know what that's like. We just had that here. That's what you did. That's what a farmer would do. And then if you had cows and animals, and you did the same thing. You didn't function how about the way you felt. You functioned based upon the fruit and result of your labor. Because if you didn't do it, if you function based on how you feel, the crops would rot, the animals would die, and you'd lose the war. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That means I'm going to refocus my life on what God wants, regardless of how I feel, and I'm going to have to find His strength to give me the ability to resist those feelings and move forward in obedience to Him. Amen? That's exactly what He's telling us to do. But here's the kicker. That is not the result of some legalistic practice I engage in to make me that way. That's the result of the Spirit of God producing new life in me through His the bread. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So let me put it to you this way. Spiritual growth is the responsibility of God. My responsibility is to give the tools He wants to use to make it happen. We don't create growth, we experience it. He makes it happen. That's why He said, I got 5 minutes, four minutes left. Where are we? There's nothing down here. Your life is in heaven. Christ shall appear from heaven. And our citizenship is there. Our Savior is there. And so are we. Let me just read a few verses to amplify that. Jesus 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." Not a few, every one. Now, we haven't experienced all of them yet. That's still coming. Nor the fullness of them all, because we're still growing. That's why we have to walk by faith, not by sight. Philippians 1:20 and 21. "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's win-win. You can't lose. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us and to us." "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when He appears, when we see Him, we'll see Him as He is, because we will be as He is." Our new resurrection, glorified body. It's still a human body because Christ is called the last man. And in the book of Revelation, you see Him stepping forth behind God's throne. He steps out as if he were a lamb, as though he were slain, the lion from the tribe of Judah. He still had the marks that he showed to Thomas. That was after the resurrection. See those? The spirit does not have flesh and bone. We'll be human beings up there, glorified like him in the last Adam, not the first. You see what Paul's saying? He's trying to grab a hold of our mind and bring it up there. Take it up there. And finally, I'll stop at this one. The glorification of the believer will occur in heaven, what we just mentioned. So our joyful anticipation, the very thing Paul says in Romans 8, that we earnestly hope for is our adoption, to wit, the glorification or the redemption of our body. We're looking for a new body. Anybody here looking for a new body? That's you ugly people. I know you're looking really hard for a new one. I won't mention any names. I can't wait. And we'll do what we got to do down here. I can't wait to get that new body. Paul said, who will deliver you from this body of death? That's the one we live in. This body is not going to cooperate with the Holy Spirit or the Word of God or God at all. We've been corrupted by the sin nature. We live in someone else's kingdom, Satan's kingdom. And the whole world around us is always encouraging us to walk in the flesh by sight, not by faith. That's the pressure we're under constantly in this battle, this warfare we're in. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and authorities in high places, fallen angels are behind all this. So what I'm going to do, we'll just stop. All right, let us stop here. I'm going to pray for a second. And Lord, we thank you. We have your word in our language, and we can study it, reflect, and meditate on it. I just want to thank you this morning for your word and the privilege to study it and discuss it with each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.